السلام علیکم ورحمۃ اللہ وبرکاتہ. توحید و سنت ڈاٹ کام www.tauheed-sunnat.com.
الحمد للہ نحمده ونستعینه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوکل علیه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له، ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، ونشهد أن سيدنا ومولانا محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله تبارك وتعالى عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين، أما بعد، فقال سبحانه وتعالى: إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي، يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. اللهم بارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما باركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. فقال سبحانه وتعالى: يا أيها الذين آمنوا اذكروا نعمة الله عليكم إذ جاءتكم جنود فأرسلنا عليهم ريحا وجنودا لم تروها وكان الله بما تعملون بصيرا. إذ جاءوكم من فوقكم ومن أسفل منكم وإذ زاغت الأبصار وبلغت القلوب الحناجر وتظنون بالله الظنونا. هنالك ابتلي المؤمنون وزلزلوا زلزالا شديدا. وإذ يقول المنافقون والذين في قلوبهم مرض ما وعدنا الله ورسوله إلا غرورا. وإذ قال طائفة منهم: يا أهل يثرب لا مقام لكم فارجعوا. ويستأذن فريق منهم النبي يقولون: إن بيوتنا أورى وما هي بأورى إن يريدون إلا فرارا. وقال سبحانه وتعالى: تلك الأيام نداولها بين الناس وليعلم الله الذين آمنوا ويتخذ منكم شهداء والله لا يحب الظالمين وليمحص الله الذين آمنوا ويمحق الكافرين. أم حسبتم أن تدخلوا الجنة ولما يأتكم مثل الذين خلوا من قبلكم مستهم البأساء والضراء وزلزلوا حتى يكون الرسول والذين آمنوا معه متى نصر الله ألا إن نصر الله قريب. وقال سبحانه وتعالى: قل اللهم مالك الملك تؤتي الملك من تشاء وتنزع الملك ممن تشاء وتعز من تشاء وتذل من تشاء بيدك الخير إنك على كل شيء قدير. وقال سبحانه وتعالى: ولما رأى المؤمنون الأحزاب قالوا هذا ما وعدنا الله ورسوله وصدق الله ورسوله وما زادهم إلا إيمانا وتسليما. وقال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم: يوشك الأمم أن تداعى عليكم كما تدعى الآكلة إلى قفأتها. فقال قائل: ومن قلة نحن يومئذ؟ قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم: بل أنتم يومئذ كثير ولكنكم غثاء كغثاء السيل. ولينزعن الله من صدور عدوكم المهابة وليقذفن في قلوبكم الوهن. قال قائل: يا رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم، وما الوهن؟ قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم: حب الدنيا وكراهية الموت، أو كما قال عليه الصلاة والسلام. وقال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم: المؤمنون كرجل واحد، إن اشتكى عينه اشتكى كله، وإن اشتكى رأسه اشتكى كله، أو كما قال عليه الصلاة والسلام. Respected ulama, Respected elders, my brothers, and my little ones, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. First of all, after praising the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and sending salutations on Nabiya Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I begin by thanking you for inviting me to convey the message of Allah and His Messenger Muhammad Rasulullah salawatullahu wa salamu alayhi. And I pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts your efforts for this work, as I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts my efforts. And I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes this gathering a means for our deliverance and our salvation, and a means for our Jannah. Before I even begin, I'm going to be pretty open and tell you, I'm going to be here for a while. So those that want to pack their bags, you can pack it whenever you like. If you want to lean against the wall, then by all means. If you want to lie down, by all means. And if you want to stretch your legs, then by all means. And those of you that have come for me to take you to the heaven and back, as we say, or to be entertained, then sorry lad, you're going to be disappointed. I'm a boring guy. And I'm not a clown. The clowns at Piccadilly Circus in London do a better job than me. So if that's what you've come for, there's still time for the last coach. But I know you haven't come for that. I know that you've come here to listen to the words of Allah and His Messenger Muhammad Rasulullah salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. And if this is what you've come for, then by Allah, no matter what I say or how I deliver, by Allah, you will never be disappointed. Never. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created this world. And He created it for a period of time only known to the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And one day, this world, and all these beautiful things that we see, the mountains, the stars, these tall, lofty buildings, and these beautiful cars, every single thing on this earth will come to an end. And He sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through His Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, has given us some indication as to when this world will come to an end. These indications are known as the signs of Qiyamah. Signs of the end of time. And these prophecies, which He sallallahu alayhi wa sallam prophesied 1400 years ago, that these things are going to happen before this world comes to an end. We are seeing and we are witnessing these things with our own eyes at this moment in time. I ask, did He sallallahu alayhi wa sallam not say 1400 years ago, لا تقوم ساعة حتى يتقارب الزمان فتكون السنة كالشهر ويكون الشهر كالجمعة وتكون الجمعة كاليوم ويكون اليوم كالساعة. Did He sallallahu alayhi wa sallam not say the hour will not come till time will come close, فتكون السنة كالشهر, a year will pass like a month. وَيَكُونُ الشَّهْرُ كَالْجُمُعَةِ,
And a month will pass like a week. وَتَكُونُ الْجُمُعَةَ كَالْيَوْمِ And a week will pass by like a day. And وَيَكُونُ الْيَوْمِ كَالسَّاعَةِ And a day will pass by like an hour. Do we not see this at this moment in time? How quick these days are passing and no barakat whatsoever, no blessing whatsoever left in time. How years have passed in our lives and yet what have we achieved? Where have we got? If we ponder and reflect, we will find that we were where we were, having achieved nothing. The Hajj season has just come to an end. Didi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, hour will not come. So the rich from amongst my ummah will perform Hajj for the sake of travel and for the sake of a holiday. And the middle class from amongst my ummah will perform Hajj for commercial purposes. The ulama for the sake of show and fame. And the poor, they will perform Hajj for the sake of begging. Did we not see this? When the Hajjis are ready to go for the Hajj, out come the camcorders. Exactly like you go for a holiday. They're outside the house of Allah Haram, and there are the camcorders. They go to Ghari Hira, where the first revelation, first verses of the Quran were revealed. اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق. And out comes the camera, and the Hajjis standing there. And he wants to take this photo and this image back home. Yeah. The middle class, they go there for shopping. 5,000, 10,000 pound people take with them. And they bring so much luggage back that even the airlines can't handle it. It happens. And what do we see the poor do? They've gone there to beg. Those that have been Hajj for this year, they will tell you this. And he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said this 1400 years ago, to all believers, you will see this with your own eyes before the end of time. He sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, يُوشِكَ الْأُمَمْ أَن تَدَاعَ عَلَيْكُمْ كَمَا تَدَاعَ الْآكِلَةُ إِلَىٰ قَصْأَتِهَا فَقَالَ قَائِلٌ وَمِنْ قِلَّةٍ نَحْنُ يَوْمَئِذٍ قَالَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ بَلْ أَنْتُمْ يَوْمَئِذٍ كَثِيرٌ That a time will come very soon that all the nations of kufr, the disbelievers, they will summon one another against you. They will invite one another to cripple you, to kill you, to rule over your land and your wealth and take your wealth at will. Just like when people are eating, they invite one another to their dish. The Sahaba was surprised, Ya Rasulullah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَمِنْ قِلَّةٍ نَحْنُ يَوْمَئِذٍ Will this be because we will be in less number that the kuffar will treat us like dirt? Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam replied, no. But أَنْتُمْ يَوْمَئِذٍ كَثِيرٌ Oh believers, they will not walk over you and treat you like dirt at the time because you will be less in numbers. You will be in great numbers just like you are today, a billion. وَلَكِنَّكُمْ غُسَاءٌ كَغُسَاءِ السَّيْءِ Your iman where? You will be like the dirt that is carried by a torrent. And Allah will take out your fear out of the heart of your enemy. وَلَيَقْذِفَنَّ فِي قُلُوبِكُمُ الْوَحْنِ And He will put wahan inside your heart. And the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu majma'in asked, Ya Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَمَا الْوَحْنِ O Messenger of Allah, you make a mention of wahan. Tell us. What is wahan? And he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, حُبُّ الدُّنْيَا
وكراهية الموت.
This is one. The love of this world and the disliking of death. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will put inside your heart. Do we not see this today? Every one of us are intoxicated with the love of the dunya. And every one of us live in this world believing that we are not going to go. And did we not see the nations of kufr invite one another to slaughter the Muslims? Never mind yesterday, do we not see it now? At this moment in time, the nations of kufr are butchering the Muslims. Let me tell you what's been happening in Palestine for the last 50 years. Got a few articles, so just bear with me and listen very carefully, because I know you haven't got the time to find these articles for yourself. And you haven't got the time to look at what is happening in the world. So I've done this for you. Listen very carefully to this article. The massacre at Deir Yassin in Palestine, 1948. This is what it says. It says, the attack began as the children were asleep in their mother's and father's arms. In the words of Menachem Begin, as he described events, the Arabs fought in defense of their homes, their women, and their children. The fighting proceeded from house to house. And whenever the Israeli occupied a house, they would blow it up, then direct a call to the inhabitants to flee or face death. Believing the threat, the people left in terror in hopes of saving their children and women. But what should the Ergun gang do but rush to mow down whoever fell within range of their weapons? Then, in a picture of barbarism, the likes of which humanity has rarely witnessed except on the part of the most depraved, the terrorists began throwing bombs inside the houses in order to bring them down on whoever was inside. The orders they had received were for them to destroy every house. Behind the explosives, there marched the stern and Ergun terrorists who killed whoever they found alive. The explosions continued in the same barbaric fashion until the afternoon of April 10, 1948. Then they gathered together the civilians who were still alive, stood them up beside the walls and in corners, and then they fired on them. About 25 men were brought out of the houses, loaded onto a truck and led on a victory tour. In the neighborhood of Judah Mahania and Zakrun Yusuf, at the end of the tour, the men were brought to a stone quarry located between Sahar Wutul Shawul and Deir Yassin, where they were shot in cold blood. Then the Etzel and Lehi fighters brought the women and the children who had managed to survive up to a truck and took them to a gate. Finally, a Haganah unit came and dug a mass grave in which it buried 250 Arab corpses, most of them women, children, and the elderly. A woman who survived the massacre by the name of Halima describes what happened to her sister. She says, I saw a soldier grabbing my sister, Saliha al-Halabi, who was 9 months pregnant. He pointed a machine gun at her neck and then emptied its contents into her body. Then he turned into a butcher, grabbed a knife, and ripped open her stomach to take out the slaughtered child with his Nazi knife. In another location in the village, Hannah Khalil, a girl at the time, saw a man unsheathing a large knife and ripping open the body, her neighbor Jamila Habash, from head to toe. Then he murdered their neighbor Fathi in the same way at the entrance to the house. A 40-year-old woman named Safiya describes how she was come upon by a man who suddenly opened his trousers and pounced on her. I began screaming and wailing, but the women around me were all meeting the same fate. After they tore off our clothes
so that they could fondle our breasts and our bodies with gestures too horrible to describe. Some of the soldiers cut off women's ears in order to get at a few small earrings. Another massacre, Salha massacre, 1948, Lebanon. After forcing the population together in the mosque of a village, the occupation forces ordered them to face the wall, then started shooting from behind until the mosque was turned into a bloodbath. 105 persons were martyred. Listen to another one. The Waima massacre, October 29, Palestine. The Israeli army brutally massacred about 100 women and children, precipitating a massive flight of people from the village on the western side of the Hebron Mountains. Mr. Walid Khalidi, author of All That Remains, says that the Palestinian inhabitants at the Waima faced one of the larger Israel massacres, though today it is among the least well known. The following are excerpts of a description of the massacre published in the Israeli daily Al-Hamishmar, quoted in All That Remains. The children they killed by breaking their heads with sticks. There was not a house without dead. And remember, these are Muslim children. One commander ordered a sapper to put two old women in a certain house and to blow up the house with them. The sapper refused. The commander then ordered his men to put in the old women, and the evil deed was done. The Dahmash Mosque Massacre, 11 July 1948. After the Israeli 89th Commando Battalion led by Moshe Dayan occupied Laida, the Israeli told Arabs through loudspeakers that if they went into a certain mosque, they would be safe. In retaliation for a hand grenade attack after the surrender that had killed several Israeli soldiers, 80 to 100 Palestinians were massacred in the mosque. Their bodies lay decomposing for 10 days in the midsummer heat. The mosque still stands abandoned today. Another one, Nasruddin Massacre. A contingent of Urgan entered this village on the night of 13 April dressed as Arab fighters. Upon their entrance to the village, the people went out to greet them. The terrorists met them with fire, killing every single one of them. Only 40 people survived. All the houses of the village were razed to the ground. I'm sure you all know who Ariel Sharon is. He's the front leader of Israel. This is his blessing. The massacre at Sabra and Shatila camps. Also, Amnoun Qabliyou writes in his book about the tragedy of a young Palestinian girl who, like the rest of the children in the camp, faced this horrific massacre. 13 years old, she was the only survivor out of the entire family. She related to a Lebanese officer saying, "We stayed in the shelter until really late on Thursday night. But then I decided to leave with my friend because we couldn't breathe anymore. Then all of a sudden we saw people raising white flags and handkerchiefs and coming towards the Kataib saying, we're for peace and harmony. And they killed them right then and there. The women were screaming, mourning and begging for mercy. As for me, I ran back to our house and got into the bathtub. I saw them leading our neighbors away and shooting them. I tried to stand up at the window to look outside. But one of the Kataib fighters saw me and shot at me. So I went back to the bathtub and stayed there for 5 hours. When I came out, they grabbed me and threw me down with everybody else. One of them asked me if I was a Palestinian, and I said yes. My 9-month-old nephew was beside me, and he was crying and screaming so much that one of the men got angry, so he shot him. I burst into tears and told him that this baby had been all the family I had left. That made him all the more angry, and he took the baby and tore him in two. The massacre continued until noon on Saturday, September 18, leaving between 3,000 to 3,500 Palestinian and Lebanese civilians dead, most of them women, children and elderly people. And if you want more information, you can read the Palestinian Encyclopedia, Ghazi al-Sa'di Massacres and Practices, and the Palestinian People by Jawad al-Hammad, and works of this nature, and you will find these articles and a lot more. I've just managed to pick these at random. You will find a lot more than this in these works. This is just what happened in 1948. Let me just give you a name of a few massacres that happened in 1948. You've got the massacre at Baldatul Sheikh, Mansuratul Khayr, Sa'sa village, Wadi Ara, Abu Khabir village, Deir Yasin, Nasiruddin, Hawsha, Al-Wara, Haifa, Husayniyah,
أين الزيتون؟ بيت الدر، برير، خبيزة، أبو شوشة، الكبري، التنتورة، قزازة، ليدا، الليد، التيرة، الزيم، بئرشيبة، الدود، جيش، مجد الخروم، صفصاف، صعصاع، صالحة، أيلبون، البنة، الخصاص. These are massacres in which Muslims were slaughtered in 1948 in Palestine. And this has been happening in 1949, 1950, 51, 52, 53, 54, right up to 60, right up to 70, right up to 80, right up to 90, 2002, and it still happens. Who can forget Muhammad al-Durra, who was butchered, who was martyred in front of the world's cameras? And by Allah, I'm sitting on the minbar of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we can still not forget the guy who was taking us around in Masjid al-Khalil, with tears flowing from his eyes. These were his words. He was saying, my brother, never in history has a masjid been changed into a synagogue. I fear, referring to Masjid al-Khalil, that this may be the first masjid that we turn into a synagogue. And he also said, my brother, there is not a single sin that the Israeli soldiers do not commit inside this house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let us move on to Kashmir and let us see what's been happening in Kashmir. This is a report released by the Bureau of Democracy, Human Rights and Labor, US Department of State, 1999. This is what the report says. The report cites Indian police and paramilitary forces for using torture during interrogation in occupied Kashmir. The report noted that these practices, including beating, rape, burning with cigarettes and hot rods, suspension by the feet, crushing of limbs by heavy rollers, and electric shocks. It was noted that because many torture victims die in custody, and others are afraid to speak out, there are few first-hand accounts. Over the marks of torture have been found on bodies of deceased detained. The report adds that the rape of persons in custody is part of the broader pattern of custodial abuse. Now I'm just going to read an out-of-date report with regards to what's been happening in Kashmir. This is what it says. It says, according to the latest figures, and this is well out of date, so far over 66,158 Kashmiris have been killed since January 1989. This is outdated. Just imagine. 66,158, and these are Muslims, have been killed since January 1989 at the hands of security forces, which amounts to an average over 8,000 deaths per year. The Chief Minister of Indian Occupied Kashmir, Dr. Farooq Abdallah, had himself quoted in an interview with BBC on 4th November 1995, that over 50,000 Kashmiris had been killed till then. According to the shocking details, out of these 66,158 deaths, 59,170 Kashmiris were killed by indiscriminate firing, 585 people were burnt alive, 2,235 people were tortured to death, 568 people were tied and drowned in River Jhelum, while over 3,600 people were killed as they were crossing into liberated area. Meanwhile, the number of people reported missing or disappeared, and those who have gone into hiding out of fear for their lives, as well as those who have been gone into hiding out of fear for their lives, as well as those who have been forced to leave their homes, exceeds 100,000. Since 1989, over 38,450 people have been rendered disabled or crippled for life. 2,100 were tortured, resulting in renal failure. 710 children were reported with broken limbs in hospital, while 461 school children were burnt alive. 461 school children were burnt alive. 19,020 youths were tortured, whereas nearly 5,000 are still in torture cells, while 70,600 men and women remain in prisons without trial, and 36,000 refugees have crossed ceasefire lines in distress and fear. By Allah, just reading this article makes me go insane. Let us move on to Iraq. You all know what happened in Iraq. I'm not going to tell you what happened in Iraq. I've just got a report. It is a review of a program which was broadcasted on TV, and the program was called
killing the children of Iraq, a price worth paying, written and presented by John Pilger. This is what politics is about. The United Nations, US President Bill Clinton and British Prime Minister Tony Blair have all claimed that their actions against Iraq are guided by humanitarianism, aimed at saving the world from Saddam Hussein by preventing him from reaming his regime with weapons of mass destruction. The documentary exposed the grotesque lies upon which this claim is based. Scott Ritter, Chief UN Weapons Inspector from 91 to 98, told Pilger that all chemical, biological and nuclear weapons infrastructures and programs have been completely dismantled or destroyed either by his team of inspectors or by Iraq itself. In compliance with UN demands, the real threat now posed by Iraq was zero, none, he said. Another quotation. Yet the UN, US and Britain still continue the policy of sanctions that has caused widespread chronic malnutrition and child mortality rates of 4,000 a month for those aged 5 and under. The documentary explained that the US and Britain have killed more people through the imposition of sanctions against Iraq than were killed by 2 atomic bombs dropped on Japan in World War II, including 500,000 children, and it's about 1 million now. 1 decade ago, Iraq was a developed country. Now, internationally isolated and denied access to world trade, it has been condemned to a slow death. Another quotation. The prevalence of cancer amongst children is traced to the widespread use of weapons containing depleted uranium used by the US and Britain during the Gulf War. Professor Duke was employed to clean up Kuwait in 91. He now has 5,000 times the recommended level of radiation in his body. He said that the seeds of cancer from such weapons lie throughout the region. Contamination was extensive. Casualties were grotesque. The adverse health effects of depleted uranium depend on whether it is inhaled, ingested or enters the body via an open wound. It causes respiratory problems, kidney problems and cancers depending on the amounts involved. The Atomic Committee of Iraq estimates half the population has the potential to develop cancer. Yet sanctions mean that it is impossible to begin cleaning up the debris of war. The title of Pilger's documentary program refers to the answer given by US Secretary of State Madeleine Albright when she was questioned whether the lives of 500,000 Iraqi was a price worth paying to target Saddam Hussein. She replied, "We think the price is worth it." Now listen to the dirty side of this. It says, one of US claims that their actions were aimed at encouraging a democratic opposition to come forward in Iraq. In February 91, President George Bush had called on the Iraqi people to rise up, Pilger recalled. By March 5, Hussein's hold over southern Iraq had virtually collapsed, and rebellion had spread to Basra, Iraq's second largest city. The documentary showed videotape shot in Karbala in March, secretly recorded by soldiers participating in the uprising. It was quickly crushed after the US did everything they possibly could to ensure its failure. An advisor to Bush was quoted explaining that the US could not allow the overthrow of Saddam Hussein without knowing that his replacement would support American policy. Is there another agenda behind the US and Britain's actions, Pilger asked. He briefly reviewed US and British involvement in the Middle East aimed at safeguarding their own interests in this oil-rich region. The CIA had created the Iraqi regime, Pilger explained. As one CIA official put it, Saddam may be a son of a, but he's not our son of a. Reagan, Bush and Thatcher had all courted Hussein, supplying his regime with electronics, chemicals, trade, etc. There was no point of principle, no human rights to protect in their subsequent actions against Iraq, Pilger stated. Smashing Iraq gives the US greater control over the Middle East as the West expands a vast new oil protectorate stretching from the Persian Gulf to the former Soviet Union, Iraq. 1 million people have lost their lives in Iraq so far. Let us move on to Bosnia. Now these extracts were taken from a book called Bosnia Herzegovina, a Muslim state in the Balkan Peninsula written by Professor Sayyid Habibul Haq, lecturer at the University of Durban-Westville. This is what it says. In a chapter subheaded Atrocities Unrecorded in History, and that's like, look at the heading. Atrocities Unrecorded in History. Meaning something like this has never ever happened. To speak the unspeakable, Professor Nedvi quotes a BBC TV consultant reporting
that the vocal cords of little Muslim girls were torn apart by the repeated oral raping carried out by Serbian and Croat Christian and communist soldiers. He also reported that the stomach of pregnant Muslim mothers was sliced open and the fetuses ripped out and their wombs stuffed with pork chunks. Guess that's the only thing that we can do is bow our heads in shame. The BBC Exposure added that men and women were stripped naked and chained around their necks like dogs. They had to remain on their hands and feet urinating like these animals to humiliate Islam. And that's all again. Foreign press agency reported that vicious Dobermans, Alsatians and Rottweilers were let loose against these chained humans for dogs like fight. The murderous animals quickly tore their victims into bloody pieces. Dr. Nadwi's book also quotes the Manchester Guardian Weekly of August 1392, which reported that Serbian soldiers locked Muslim families in their homes, set the houses alight, and then blared loud music through amplifiers to drown out the horrific, horrifying screams of the burning victims. The book reveals that many concentration camps were built by the Serbs and Croats for Muslim civilian prisoners, while rape camps were set up all over the country for women whose bodies were treated as a battleground with rape as the weapon of war. Some 50,000 Muslim women were ruthlessly raped in Bosnia in order to produce Serb offspring in place of Muslims. They were the B word, future Chetnik Serbians. In a bid to totally wipe out the Muslims in Bosnia-Herzegovina and eradicate all traces of Islamic culture, the author asserts that the Serbian Christians who claim to come from a culture and religion that Europe hailed as civilized and compassionate, uprooted, burnt and bombed out of existent Muslim villages, towns, homes, businesses, schools, libraries with rare archives of early Islamic writings, manuscripts and books. In a systematic, ethnic, cleansing, xenophobic, ideological warfare against the European Muslims, the bigots bombed and destroyed graveyards and tombs that identify the resting place of Muslim saints, scholars and martyrs. Dr. Nadi also gives a list of 481 magnificent mosques and religious monuments, some dating back to the 15th century, that were blown up and reduced to rubble. The author's research reveals that Bosnia was a Muslim Sunni country since 1453. Later armed Serbs, Croats and other Christian and communist foreigners who all displayed an aggressive warlike nature invaded Bosnia to forcibly settle there. They began to intimidate and terrorize the peaceful Muslim inhabitants, driving them off their land and out their homes. This resulted, says the author, in more than 1 million Muslims being displaced and killed in the past 50 years by the aggressors and their ilk. The author then pleads that the terrorism and crime against the people of Bosnia, especially the babies, children and mothers, must not be forgotten. And that the three arch criminals responsible for the mind-boggling genocidal murder of thousands of Bosnian Muslims, the Christian Chetnik warlords Radovan Slobodan Milosevic Ratio, who are currently walking free, must be captured to stand trial for atrocities against humanity. The next article is by Grace Holsell, Washington Report on Middle East Affairs, April, May 93. This is what it says. The Serbs are using three kinds of attack on women and children in their strategy of genocide. Firstly, they are mutilating sexually by criminally assaulting small girls and even infants. Physicism for Peace, a worldwide operation, has documented cases of Serbs raping three-year-old girls. I interviewed one 56-year-old Bosnian woman named Marta. She wore a dark maroon dress. And she had a spirit about her. Despite all her travail, she had cried so profoundly over the past month that the area around her eyes had gone past the colour of red. All around her sockets was the colour purple. She was held in a concentration camp with 150 women and children. She said she was raped. That they all were raped. But here I'm talking about the mutilation.
of small girls, and Mark to testify. I saw Serbs raping children, girls as young as 6 and 8 years old. She said she and others could do nothing. If a woman objected too strenuously, she said, they split your throat. I talked with a young and beautiful woman, a Bosnian from Sarajevo. Her first name is Ida. She is blonde, slender, about 30. As she talked, I watched her words. These were her words. A physician who is a friend of my father came to my father's house one evening, extremely distressed, crying, screaming, wailing. He had treated an old 8-year-old girl after she had been gang raped by Serbians. She was torn apart inside. And she was bleeding so badly, he couldn't stop it. She was in great pain and could not be repaired. He told my father he had injected her and killed her to relieve her suffering. In addition to the mutilation of small girls, the Serbs have a second method of using women as a weapon of genocide. They keep women separated from their husbands or their potential husbands. They do this by holding the men in concentration camps or by killing them. And meanwhile, the Serbs hold in captivity women they repeatedly assault sexually. They are forcing the women to give birth to what they term little Chetniks or Serbian soldiers. Zibar 26, who with other women was held in Krakow rape camp, said, Serbs shouted at Muslim women with small children, look at how many children you can have. You are going to have our children. You are going to have our little Chetniks, he added. The rapes went on day, and the rapes went on during the night. Women are always raped in every war. That's not new, Woodward said. This is Susan Woodward, an expert on what used to be Yugoslavia. But here, it is not only rape, but in the name of ethnic cleansing, they are being raped and being forced to become pregnant with a specific goal of forcing them to bear children of another ethnic group. You are attempting to destroy the honor of the Bosnian Muslim population. Now listen to this joke. Saturday 21 December 96, the Sunday Times. Toxic waste sent to Bosnian as aid by John Swain. Hundreds of tons of useless drugs and medical supplies, including slimming tablets from Britain, hundreds of liters of mouthwash from America, anti-leprosy pills from Norway, and even drums of toxic waste wearing a skull and crossbones and the word gift. From the former East Germany were dumped in Bosnia during the war under the disguise of humanitarian aid. Some of the goods were sent by companies and well-meaning groups in Western Europe. Small aid organizations collected inappropriate drugs, doctors' samples and medicine past their expiry date, assuming that sending anything was better than doing nothing to help the victims of Europe's most vicious war of half a century. In Mostar, where 300 tons of the useless aid are stored in 4 warehouses awaiting destruction, some people believe that the Western pharmaceutical companies took advantage of the war in Bosnia to dump their surplus stock of useless medicine. Examples of ridiculous donation include birth control pills with a 1986 expiry date and the anti-leprosy pill, which the Norwegians sent in a drum marked paracetamol. This is the joke of a century. This is how the rapes would take place. Interview with Sida Varanik. This is what she writes. Instead of a blindfold, the Serb soldiers bound Anita's eyes with their socks. The stench made her throw up, so they hit her until she learned that Serb socks don't smell. 7 heroes of the nation raped her and beat her for days. At first she resisted, so they brought her to her senses by knocking her teeth out with a rifle butt and breaking her jaw. When she lost consciousness, they would give her a bath, douse her in cold water. Terrified that she would be driven mad, she suddenly liked the idea and saw madness as a way out. She began singing Serb songs louder and louder, then dancing with a Chetnik who had presumably butchered her husband. The soldiers were dumbfounded. They threatened her, held a knife to her throat, but she only sang louder. Believing she had gone off her head entirely, the soldiers paid less attention to her and she managed to escape by hiding in a potato sack. When the journalist Sida spoke with Anita a few months later in July 92, she saw before her a hunched, grey-haired old woman with a contorted face. That was just 1 month before Anisa's 20th birthday. This is just one example of the devastating testimony presented by Sida. The terrible statements of the half-demented victim so shook the author that she had the greatest difficulty in maintaining her own psychological stability. Sida had collected the statements of young children who watched from hiding as Chetniks raped their mothers and sisters or forced men to rape their own family members. Children saw Chetniks impale men on stakes after raping them, leaving them alive with the stakes in their entrails. Women impregnated after hundreds of rapes, unable to abort, showed Sida their breasts disfigured by cigarette burns. This is the last article that I'm going to read. It's written by Al-Manshawi, and this is what he writes. He says, "Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. I watched with a muted sadness as the satellite broadcasted pictures without words. A news program justly titled No Comment, bringing raw camera footage of recent news events without any vocal commentary. Already having heard the news summary for the day, I knew immediately from the first camera frame the horror which I was experiencing. Two connected pools of Muslim blood spilled on the pavement, scattered like a dropped glass of milk. A woman, perhaps a mother, covering her mouth with one hand, paralyzed in disbelief, unable to react, her hand wavering in a state of shock, her eyes unable to shed tears. A young man, perhaps a brother, clutches his hair frantically, yelling across the street at something off screen. Another man, a father in a desperate and vain, but ever hopeful effort, rushes her body into the back seat of his car. But her time had come, and the angel was waiting for her soul. The frantic brother turns around and explosively kicks the wall standing behind him. Oh Allah, not knowing how else to vent his despair. A white armored personnel carrier painted with black block letters, U and N, with helpless and uninvolved spectators, sits parked the opposite corner. Her mother cries out, "Why did you have to go? You were so young and innocent," while her sister, sitting in her dead sister's room, in a river of tears, clutches one of her sister's dolls, combing her hair, in a desperate attempt to hold onto her sister that was now gone. Another 11-year-old Bosnian Muslim girl is dead. Shot in the head by another Serb sniper in Sarajevo. Her name was Mirella. She was the sister of 1 billion Muslims worldwide. She was my sister. I watched in utter despair as my sister was being rushed off to her grave. May Allah grant her the status of a martyr and make her grave a garden from the gardens of heaven. Her coffin was a simple board of wood, on top of which she laid. She was passed from man to man on her short journey to her new home, until the day of judgment. Each one eager to contribute to the honor of helping her reach her resting place, despite the almost visibly negligible weight due to her small size and young age. Just before laying her white, shrouded body into the earth, her father uncovered her forehead, and as the lock of her hair appeared from behind her shroud, gave her a final loving farewell kiss. As she was lowered into the dirt, returning from where we all originated and to where we shall all return, suddenly my heart shuddered at the fear of being asked by Allah, "What did you do for your sister?" Suddenly my heart shuddered at the fear of being asked by Allah, "What did you do for your sister?" Right now, I can only bow my head in shame. For whatever tears have been shed, or money has been thrown, or efforts have been made, nothing ever seems like enough. I mean, these were just a few articles that I've read to you. There are millions of articles like this, which describe the hadith of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam يوشك الأمم أن تداعى عليكم كما تداعى الآكلة إلى قفقتها. I mean, what about Chechnya? Sort of a single article about Chechnya. What about the innocent Muslims of Afghanistan? What about this moment in time? The innocent Muslims of Hindustan, India. Next, it seems like it. I mean, a million have already left the world in Iraq. It seems like it's Iraq's turn again. And after that, maybe it's the turn of Somalia, the innocent Muslims of Somalia. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best what lies in the future. It seems like the nations of Kufr are bent upon wiping the Muslims from the face of this earth. And those that they cannot kill or are out of their reach, it seems like that the Western media has taken the responsibility of terrorizing the Muslims and breaking them from within. Do we not see this today? Just look at the headlines in the papers. If any person commits a crime, and it turns out to be that this person, this human being, was a Muslim, and you will see the headline that Muslim so-and-so to so-and-so. But if this human being commits the same crime and it turns out this human being was not a Muslim, he was a Christian, or he was a Jew, you will never see the headline that so-and-so Christian does such a thing, and you will never see the headline that so-and-so Jew does such a thing. Has the same not been happening on the chat shows in the radio? Look at the way they are showing programs about Islam and what they are portraying in these programs and how they portray Islam. I mean, one would have to be daft not to realize. It seems that there is an evil agenda behind all this. One must absolutely be thicker than a brick if you cannot come to this conclusion that it seems that there is an evil agenda behind all this. I've come here today for one reason and one reason only. In spite of what is happening in the world at this moment in time, believe it or not, I've come here today to give you good news. I've come here today to give you glad tidings that the nations of Kufr, they can get together and they can try every trick in the book and every deception that they can think of. By Allah, they will never, never ever be able to wipe this deen from the face of the earth. They will never be able to wipe the Quran from the face of this earth, and they will never be able to wipe the ummah of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam from the face of the earth. هو الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله ولو كره المشركون. Allah was the one who sent Nabiya Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He sent him with guidance. ودين الحق. And he sent sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with the religion of truth. Why? لِيُزْهِرُهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ. So that this deen prevails. So that he makes this deen victorious over all the adyan, over all the religions, whether the polytheists like it or not. وَاللَّهُ مُتِمَّ نُورِهِ وَلَوْ كَرِهُ الْكَافِرُونَ. And this light of Islam will keep on glowing whether the disbelievers like it or not. This is not the first time. This is not the first time that the nations of Kufr have got together and tried to wipe the Muslims from the face of the earth.
It is not the first time that the Muslims have been tested to the max. The Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu ajma'een went through a time like this, in which they were tested to the max. A time in which the nations of Kufr got together to try to wipe the Muslims from the face of the earth. At a time when every single thing was going against the Muslims. Every single thing at the time was going against the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu ajma'een, was going against the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The timing of the attack was going against the Muslims. It was absolutely freezing. The weather was going against the Muslims. The number of soldiers the kuffar had was going against the Muslims. The ammunition and the weapons that they possessed was going against the Muslims. The Muslims didn't even have a bite to eat. They were on the point of starvation. They had no food. Every single thing was going against the Muslims. But inshallah, and I want you to listen to this very carefully, because the result of 1400 years ago, inshallah, will be the result today, and it will happen inshallah in exactly the same manner it happened 1400 years ago. In the fourth year after Hijrah, after Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam migrated to Madinatul Munawwarah, the Jews had already been exiled to Khaybar. And on seeing that everything is now going slowly in favor of the Muslims, and that this new born child is on the verge of crawling, they wanted to cripple the child before it begins to walk and then begins to run. They wanted to wipe Islam from the face of the earth, and they wanted to wipe Madinatul Munawwarah from Saudi. But because there were not men enough to come out with it in the open themselves, they conspired. They plotted. And they executed their plan. And this is what they did. The like of Huyay ibn Ahsab, Kananat ibn Rabi', and others went to meet the politics of Makkah, the mushrikeen of Makkah, to negotiate an alliance with them. And this is what they said to them, إِنَّا سَنَكُونُ مَعَكُمْ عَلَيْهِ حَتَّى نَصْطَعْفِلَ, that we will fully support you, we will give you everything, and we will side with you till we wipe the Muslims from the face of this earth. Now, these politicians, these mushriks weren't fake. They knew that just like the Muslims consider their idol worship as being kufr, something wrong, the Jews are no different. They are also people of the book. They've received the Torah from Allah. They also consider our idol worship as being wrong. Why should we side with them? So the politicians asked them, "Hey, tell us, you are the people of the book and you possess knowledge. And you know that the differences that we have with Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when it comes to the deen and how we detest what he's calling towards. أَفَدِينُنَا خَيْرًا عَمْ دِينُهُ, tell us, is our deen better or is the deen of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam better?" Now the Jews were the people of the book. They knew from within that the politics were in the wrong, that the mushriks were in the wrong, and what they were doing was wrong, this idol worship was wrong. And they knew that Islam was the right thing. But to win the mushriks on their side, just like today, you've got to get a sweetener. So they said to them, that your deen is far better than the deen of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and you are more worthy of the truth than he is. Isn't this what happens exactly today? The nations of Kufr, when it comes to fighting against the Muslims, they unite. And though they've got differences amongst them, they remove these differences how? With a few pounds.
a few sweeteners. This is exactly what they did 1400 years ago. They made the policies happy by saying that your deen is far better than the deen of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then they didn't stop there. This delegation went with 50 Muslims to the house of Allah, and they clinged on the Kaaba, and they promised Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that they will not rest till they kill na'udhu billah Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and wipe every Muslim from the face of the earth. And I suppose this is exactly what happens in these hidden meetings and these hidden agendas that we have today. Now they've got the politics of Makkah on board. This delegation now, looking at the influential people and the influential tribes of the time, heads off to Ghitfan. Ghitfan was an Arab tribe known for its military capabilities and its strength. It's what they said. In the language that you understand, it's a Parthian. The Quraysh are on board. Do you want to come to this party? You can also have a slice of the cake. For you, you can have half of the output of Khaybar. All the crops of Khaybar, you can have half of the output. These guys said, why not? We've got what we want. They came on board. Now this delegation goes to the tribes in the north, the south, the east, and west. Rounding all these different tribes, giving them sweetness at the same time. And all these tribes are uniting against the Muslims. In modern day, it is exactly like the United Nations of Kufar. This was the UN of 1400 years ago. And each tribe is sending soldiers to wipe the Muslims from the face of the earth. Relate it with what is happening and what you see. There is no difference. 1400 years down the line, and it is exactly the same. Now you've got an army of 10,000 men. 10,000 men. In the Battle of Badr, the Kufar had how many? 1,000? In Uhud? 3,000? And now in Khandaq, in the Battle of the Trench, there is an army of 10,000 men. The Muslims have never seen an army this big. This army that they have, the number of soldiers outnumbered the entire population of Madinah al-Munawwara at the time, including the children. Just imagine. That the number of soldiers that they have outnumbers the Muslim population of Madinah al-Munawwara at the time, including the children. And if 10,000 men are heading towards Madinah al-Munawwara to wipe it off the map. In this day and age, the power is in the form of nukes, daisy cutters, and these aeroplane fighters. In those days, the power was in the form of horses and camels. And this army of Kufr possesses these camels and possesses these horses in thousands. Now this is the first thing that is going against the Muslims. Yeah? An army, they've never seen this much people before. And these people have all the weapons of the time. And they are all heading towards Madinah al-Munawwara. When he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came to know of this, Allahu Akbar, this is the level of Iman. 10,000 men are heading towards Madinah. And he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying, حَسْبُنَ اللَّهُ وَنِعْمَ الْوَكِيلُ. And this is what we should say at the time of difficulty. He sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gathers the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum ajma'in. And he asks what should be done and how we should defend ourselves. Now Sayyidina Salman al-Farsi radiallahu ta'ala anhu at the time had just embraced Islam and he was a Persian. And he said, this is ya Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, إِنَّ كُنَّ بِفَارِسٍ إِذَا حُوْسِرْنَا خَنْدَقْنَا عَلَيْنَا. Ya Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in Persia, when a siege is laid to us, we dig trenches to defend ourselves. Now in the Arab world, nobody had ever heard about this. How to dig trenches. Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam liked this idea of Sayyidina Salman al-Farsi radiallahu ta'ala an. And he gave orders that this trench be, this plan be implemented. Now, Madinatul Munawwara, three sides of Medina was protected by natural things. There were mountains, and there were palms and orchards. One side of Medina was open. This is where he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had the trench dug. And this trench, in the narrations it stated that it was 3.5 miles long. Just imagine, 3.5 miles long in those days. And according to the hadith of Sayyidina Salman, it was 5 yards in depth. And it must have been similar in width. And the Muslims, the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum ajma'in, dug this trench 3.5 miles long, according to one narration, in 6 days. You just can't comprehend it. With Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum ajma'in dug this trench in 6 days, in conditions which are unimaginable. Number one, it was absolutely freezing. For those that have been in Medina in winter will realize that the cold there is not like the cold here, it's a dry cold. It eats away at your bones and at your inside, and you can feel the chill with it. It was absolutely freezing, so cold. Let me explain to you how cold it was by relating another hadith. As the Sunnah of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam explains itself. A man came to Sayyidina Hudhayfa radiallahu ta'ala and he said, O Hudhayfa, adraktum Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa lam nudrik. O Hudhayfa, you are very lucky. Because you have seen Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You are a companion of Rasulullah and you met him and you brought iman on him. And we are not as fortunate because we did not see Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Sayyidina Hudhayfa radiallahu ta'ala explained, Ya ibn akhi, O my son, you do not know. Had you been there at the time of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you don't even know whether you would have been a believer or not. Because we saw ourselves on the night of the battle of the trench. It was so cold and it was raining so much that when he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, who will go and spy on the enemy? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make him the companion of Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salatu wa salam on the day of judgment. فَلَمْ يَكُمْ أَحَدْ Not a single person stood up to go. He said, Allah alayhi wa sallam repeated the words. Whoever goes and spies on the enemy, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make him my companion on the day of judgment. Sayyidina Hudhayfa says, not a single sahabi stood up and went. Sayyidina Abu Bakr said, Ya Rasulullah, إِبَحَدْ Hudhayfa. Ya Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, go send Hudhayfa. Sayyidina Hudhayfa radiallahu ta'ala anhu says, Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed by me, and such was my condition that I was on my knees due to hunger, due to fear, and due to the cold. Now just imagine. The Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala ajma'een were people who sacrificed their life for Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would just have to indicate and these people would give their children for Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Just imagine how cold it was on that occasion that he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying whoever goes spy on the enemy, he will become the companion of Ibrahim. Whoever goes spy on the enemy, he will become the companion of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on the day of judgment. Just imagine how cold it was that not a single sahabi stands and goes. And the life of Hudhayfa is saying that when Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passes by me, such was my condition that I was on my knees due to cold, due to hunger and due to fear. So this was the second thing that was going against the Muslims. And then, they didn't have a single bite to eat. Some of them couldn't even stand on their feet. They were on the point of starvation and every single thing was going against them and they were facing difficulties as you will understand from the following hadith. Now Sayyidina Salman al-Farsi radiallahu ta'ala was very strong and he was a Persian and he knew how to dig the trench. So the Ansar would say, Sayyidina Salman is from amongst us. While the Muhajireen would say, and were eager that he joined them and they would say that he's from amongst us. Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam resolved this problem by saying, Salman minna ahl al-bayt. That Salman is not from amongst the Muhajireen. He is not from amongst the Ansar. He is from the Ahl al-bayt. He is from the family and from the house of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, ajeeb the way Allah works in miraculous ways. The very person who gives this mashwara and suggestion to dig a trench, it so happens that this very person, that the area that is allocated to Sayyidina Salman and under his supervision, a problem arises. They're digging, and all of a sudden there is this great rock. And they're unable to break this great rock. So they come to, and because of this great rock, their tools break. And they come to Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Ya Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, kharajat sakhratun bayda. Ya Rasulullah, there is this great rock. We are unable to break it, our tools are broken, and thus we are unable to continue. Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam stands, and he descends in the trench. And the hadith says, and this is why I'm relating this hadith, in such a condition, that he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had two stones tied to his stomach, while the sahabas had only one due to hunger. Just imagine. Two stones tied to Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's stomach, due to hunger, while the sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum ajma'een had only one stone, and then they have to dig this trench, which is 3.5 miles long. Allama Kirmani says that the reason they used to tie stones to the stomach in those days was so that the coldness of the stone cools down the heat that is generated because of hunger. This is why they used to tie stones. Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam descends. He sallallahu... Now in another narration it says, just remember the words of the haditha, وَلَبِثْنَا ثَلَاثَةَ أَيَّامٍ لَا نَزُوقُ زَوَاكَ. The sahaba say that while we were digging this trench for 3 days, continuously, we didn't have a single bite to eat. Just imagine. If you look at what is happening worldwide, this is exactly what happened with all the Muslim countries. And this is exactly the same thing that we're experiencing, what the Sahaba experienced 1400 years ago. And in the hadith recorded by Imam al-Bukhari is mentioned that the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum ajma'in would bring some barley. And a meal was cooked using an oil which stunk. The hadith actually says that it stunk because it was out of date. And then this meal was given to those that could barely stand and that were suffering from starvation. And they would eat this while it stunk and it would stick to their throats. That this is the condition that they have to dig this trench. He sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked for water. And he prays to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he makes dump. And then he pours this water over this stone. And he reads the words of the Quran. وَتَمَّتْ كَلِمَةُ رَبِّكَ صِدْكٌ وَعَدْلًا لَا مُبَدِّلَ لِكَلِمَاتِ وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ. And he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam strikes this stone once, and this stone is no more. Just imagine. He sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has got two stones tied to his stomach because of hunger. The likes of Salman al-Farsi, who the Sahaba are fighting that he joins them, cannot break this stone. And he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam breaks it in one go. And when he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam strikes this stone, a light flashes. And this light is so bright that because of this light, the two sides of Medina al-Munawwara light up. And Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, Allahu Akbar, Allah is the greatest. And when the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala hear this, they all shout, Allahu Akbar, Allah is the greatest. He sallallahu alayhi wa sallam strikes again. And yet again, for the second time, a light flashes. He sallallahu alayhi wa sallam recites the takbir as it's recited at the time of victory. And the Muslims recite the takbir. He sallallahu alayhi wa sallam strikes the stone for a third time. And yet again, a light flashes because of which the two sides of Medina light up. It's like as if a lamp has been lit in a dark night. Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam shouts takbir. And the believers shout takbir. He sallallahu alayhi wa sallam thereafter holds Sayyidina Salman's hand and he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam comes out of the trench. Sayyidina Salman al-Farsi radiallahu ta'ala anhu says, بِأَبِي أَنْتَ وَأُمِّي يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ لَكَدْ رَأَيْتُ شَيْءٍ مَا رَأَيْتُ وَقَدْتُ. يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ, today I've seen such a thing that which I have never ever seen before. Sayyidina Salman al-Farsi turned to the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu ajma'in. Did you